Okay, would everyone please turn in your Bibles to Hosea. Tonight is part two of our study of Hosea. And we had titled it, What is Love? What is Love? And I didn't mention this, should have mentioned it last time. The Baptist preacher Mark Dever says that in the Minor Prophets, that one way of looking at it is to say that they deal with eternal questions, and each Minor Prophet has a main, primary, eternal question that they're dealing with. Okay, and that's the way we're approaching the Minor Prophets in our study when we're looking at the 12 Minor Prophets as 12 major eternal questions, and each one is addressing one major theme, one major eternal question. And the question we said with Hosea is, what is love? That's why it's titled, What is Love? As the eternal question that Hosea, the prophet, is dealing with. And just to review a little bit again, since we're in the middle of it, is Hosea is prophesying against the northern kingdom. It was he and Amos as the two minor prophets out of the 12 that addressed the northern kingdom. And you remember the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC. So before that time is when they were writing, Amos and Hosea, before the northern kingdom fell, because the northern kingdom's still there. So they're writing probably around 750 or so BC. And in Hosea, we've got love's strange story that we looked at last time. And Hosea, you remember, was called to marry a woman of harlotry, a woman engaged in prostitution. And certainly it was quite a picture of love for Hosea to do that. And this woman in harlotry, her name is Gomer. And Hosea represents God, and Gomer represented Israel. So as a covenant marriage, their marriage was representing God's relationship to his people and how God loves his people, and his people were playing the harlot with false gods. They were loving false gods instead of the living and true God. So, love's challenge, we're in the middle of love's challenge, and love's challenge is sin. And we looked at the acts of sin, and we looked at the core of sin. So we looked at what they were engaged in, and lots of immorality, drunkenness, cursing, stealing property, defrauding others, engaged in murder, engaged in adultery and sexual sins, all sorts of immorality as acts of sin. And also dealing with the core of sin, why it got so bad, is their ungodliness, their idolatry is at the core. And idolatry is really spiritual adultery. And we had mentioned and looked at that a little bit too. So we're up to the appearance of sin. The appearance of sin. And again, sin is love's challenge. Love's challenge. Let's look up some text here on the appearance of sin. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, and then we'll look at verse 17. Hear now the word of God. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. That's that spirit of idolatry, worshiping and loving false gods. And they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Look at verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. And again, Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. That's another term for Israel and the 10 northern tribes. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Walked by human precept rather than God's precepts. Chapter 8, look at verses 4 through 6. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols to themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And Jeroboam had set up golden calves, if you remember, golden bulls, calves, similar to the golden calves that the Israelites were worshiping when Moses went up on the mountain. It's a part of his idolatry and his religious system when he established, because they were no longer, they separated from Judah in the south, well, that's where Jerusalem was. Well, then Jeroboam set up his own religious system, and he set up some golden calves up there as idols. And it continued on to this very time. Chapter 8, verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. That's why we had mentioned Romans 1:18. Ungodliness is mentioned before unrighteousness in Romans 1:18. We mentioned that last time. Ungodliness is idolatry, and that always leads to unrighteousness, to sinning. So our fundamental problem, when we see sin in our lives, the fundamental problem is always some form of misplaced worship. Always. Some form of idolatry. As Calvin said, we're idol factories, right? The sin remains within us, which means we continually want to worship things we shouldn't. And that leads to the sinning. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. It's not wholly devoted to the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it. Chapter 10, verse 8. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Interesting language that's used also in Luke chapter 23, verse 30. We're predicting the decimation in 70 AD of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. What is interesting is they kill people, but kiss their idols. Yeah. Do they reverence human beings, those created in the image of God? Do they reverence God and the human beings created in the image of God? No, they kill human beings. But they show reverence and kiss their idols. We've got such contradictions in our day and age also with PETA and the animal rights movements. They'll abort babies left and right, human babies. But they'll do whatever they can to protect a fly. Idolatry leads them to love what they should hate and hate what they should love. And that, you think of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. And Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Idolatry leads you to get your morality totally upside down. And that's why there's one sense when you think of when you think of the apostles as those who turned the world upside down, Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. The end of that verse. Because in idolatry, sinners have the world turned upside down. They're calling good evil and evil good. So finally with the apostles, we get it so it's flipped upside down again. And we actually call good good and evil evil when we worship the true and living God as we should. And that's got so bad they engaged in human sacrifice to idols. Look at chapter 2:13. Chapter 2, verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Where they love what they should hate. And ends up, look at chapter 4, verse 10. For they shall eat, but not have enough. And they shall commit harlotry, but not increase. But they have ceased obeying the Lord. Look at chapter 5, 3 through 4. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have forgotten. They have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Chapter 7, verse 14. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Chapter 11, verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. And chapter 13, verse 2, that we read earlier. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill, all of It is the work of craftsmen, they say of them. The root of sin. And pride, sinful pride, caused it all. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. But the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Same phrase, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Chapter 10, verse 13. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. In sinful pride, then, we do not trust God. We think we've got it figured out. And we trust in our own way, as chapter 10, verse 13 says. Chapter 13, verse 6. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, meaning proudful. Therefore, they forgot me. And it's the idea of either we trust God or we trust ourselves. There's no third option. And in sinful pride, we trust ourselves. And look at chapter 9, verse 10. They became like what they loved. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So they became like what they loved. And you'll see that. Let me just say this. Because the marriage relationship is, Hosea, he's called to marry Gomer, this woman of harlotry, right? And they're to be in a marriage relationship together to show God's love for this idolatrous, adulterous people. But over time, it's a marriage covenant that's representing God's marriage with his people in his covenant marriage. And you'll find in a long-term marriage, if you were to ask Pastor Ron and Nancy how long they've been married and whether or not they become a little bit more like each other, you become like what you love. And that happens. We husbands love wives love husbands, right? We're supposed to. and when it's there, when it's truly there, you will see that they become more like one another. And it's true in a marriage relationship. But it's true also in worship. We worship false gods, we'll become like those false gods. We worship the true and living God, and we'll be like the true and living God. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, right? Matthew 22, 37. We love God and what? We become like God. His communicable attributes are seen in us through the Holy Spirit. What? Of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, meaning it's not a complete list there, in the fruit, the singular fruit, with all these multifaceted features, as holiness would be a part of it and other things. But that's why we love God the way we should, and people will see his light shining through us eventually. We become like what we worship. You should be able to see more of that in our lives the more we love God. More of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Exodus 20:3 through 6, dealing with the beginning of the Ten Commandments. We're to love God, and that's in the second commandment, you remember. In the second commandment, toward the end of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, where it said God shows loving kindness unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. That love him and keep his commandments. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and keep his commandments then. Let it be seen in our lives. But as we love him, we become like what we worship then. And well, the character traits that he has, that he can communicate to us, of love, joy. He's loving, right? He's joyful. Peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness will be seen more and more in us then over time. But there's no third option. He who is not with me is against me, Christ said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Obviously, then we must examine ourselves. We must examine our hearts, test ourselves, examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. There's no third option. We want to try and have a third option. We want to try and do both. This, Lord willing, this coming Sunday, you listen carefully, the sermon will be about that. Christ deals with that. It's dealt with in many places in the Bible, but that's one of them that we have in the Sermon on the Mount. We try and have earthly treasures and heavenly treasures, but we can't have both. We try to do the impossible. And when we try to do the impossible, all we get is earthly treasures. When we try and do both. When we try to have the third option, and they try and be divided, they try and worship God and have their idols, they end up totally with their idols. They don't get God. All they get is darkness. And great is that darkness. Think they can do both, and that's that sin of syncretism is, as R.C. Sproul would say, that was the major sin of Israel in all the Old Testament, and it's our major sin also, and Christ is dealing with it in the Sermon on the Mount. We try and have both, try to have divided vision, and we have to have single vision and give God our whole heart and only seek heavenly treasures. If we try and have both, we'll end up only with earthly treasures. There's no third option. If we're not with him, we're against him. And we have to be with him with our whole heart. Have no other gods before him, period. And that's a message that comes out in Hosea. But the root of sin is pride. In our sinful pride, we think we know best and we trust ourselves. We're not satisfied in God. And it comes down to faith. It's really connected with the first table of the Ten Commandments, who God is. And you see that with husband and wife. You have a husband and a wife. Ooh. Am I jealous of my wife? Yeah. We even have it in our criminal codes that the criminal statutes in the United States, the history of it that we inherited from England, goes back hundreds of years, that if a husband found his wife in bed with another and filled with rage and anger and he kills that guy, the law will not look at him as a first-degree murderer because they expect a husband to be jealous and could get filled with irrational rage and kill. kill both of them or kill the other guy. You'll get charged with manslaughter, but it won't be first-degree murder. They expect him to lose his mind, in a sense, almost, and be filled with jealousy and rage. Jealousy and rage is a part. God is in a marriage covenant with us, and that's to look and say, that's who we are as Christians. We're the bride of Christ, is the picture we have, right, in Ephesians 5. We are the bride of Christ, and we have to think about ourselves that way on a regular basis. And he is jealous when we give the love that we should have for him and him alone to anything else. No. Actions always speak louder than words. That's what God's saying here. I don't care what you say. What are you doing? All these verses we've been reading about their idolatry is what they're doing. Lip service is cheap. Talk is cheap. Right? That's why we should... Lying words. Yeah. And that's the same thing when they say peace, peace, where there is no peace. There's no peace with God. He's jealous. As a jealous husband. Yeah. It's lying words. So actions are what you want to show you love somebody. Say, how do you know? Well, what are they doing? Right? Yeah. That's where we get to repentance. Love's recovery. Repentance. Love can be recovered through repentance. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. Let her adulteries from between her breasts. In other words, put it away. Repent. Turn from it. As Christ would say, go and sin no more. Chapter 6, 1 through 3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, and he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the lighter and former rain to the earth. I'll look at chapter 8, verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Till you repent, till you turn from it. How long will you be until you turn back to me, till you repent? Look at chapter 10, verse 12. Beginning of that verse there. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Turn from the sin and sow, plant righteousness and reap mercy. Love's recovery is repentance. Chapter 12, verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Return to him. Because it's personal. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. So the book, it really ends with essentially a call to repentance, righteousness, understanding, discernment, and wisdom. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And God's love is to call, he's calling us to join him in his holy hatred of sin. To turn our back on sin and idolatry, and to seek to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. To be wise, to be prudent, and get back on the path of righteousness. So love's hope. Love's hope then is restoration. Hosea has warnings of judgment, no doubt about that, calls to repentance, and prophecies of hope. Look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people." There it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, I'll say this here. The Mormons, think chapter 1, verse 11 points to Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints out of Salt Lake City, Utah, the Mormons. The Mormons think chapter 1, verse 11 points to Joseph Smith, and that is false. It points to Jesus Christ. This is one verse they'll say, see, Joseph Smith, he's the one who's going to be given that revelation, and he'll be the one that'll gather together Judah and the children of Israel and all that, blah, blah, blah. No, it points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the leader who brings his people together. He is the one who brings his people together and gathers his sheep and makes them one flock. He gathers them all together. You think of John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." And we know, and I'll get to this in a little bit later, but you who are not my people, you are my people, in verse 10. Paul uses that in Romans 9, verse 26, referring to Gentiles, you and I, that we get to be brought in and made one with them. We are engrafted in. Jesus Christ is the leader who brings all his people together, both Jew and Gentile, who trust in him and love him. I have that right here. Gentiles who believe in Christ are included. That's Romans 9, 25 and 26 from Hosea 1, 10 and also Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. But God promises judgment and restoration. He promises both judgment and restoration. And that's chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. And I won't read all of it. you'll see there at the end in verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. That same promise again reiterated, that's quoted in Romans 9, 25. God called Hosea to speak and exemplify, to speak and show restoring love. And we alluded to that at the beginning of part one in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And then if you look down at verse 5 there, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the later days. After being redeemed, in verse 2, what did Hosea do? He bought her for himself for 15 shekels of silver and one and one half homers of barley. And notice what he said, I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too will I be toward you. In other words, sin no more, repent of that sinful lifestyle, hate it, and love me and me only. But what's key is God takes the initiative as Hosea did. God has to redeem us as Hosea redeemed Gomer. We end up loving him because he first loved us. You look at chapter 6 and 1 and 2 there. We'd read on there on the call to repentance. But come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us. He is stricken, he will bind us up. And after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Chapter 7, verse 13, for to them, for they have fled from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Mercy and restoration. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. That's the idea of, though God will gather them. Read chapter 11, verse 1. We covered this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15, referring to Jesus Christ, is when that's fulfilled. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. This is where God's getting to. He's the one that redeems, and he's the one that redeems through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings his people together, he is the Redeemer. And he shows how he loves us when we were playing harlotry. But the promises of restoration are based on God's own love, not what they deserved. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. And that's where God won't cast them off permanently. It's God's heart is moved. And he sets his love upon whom he sets his love upon. And we've seen that when we went through Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that in Christ he chose us before the foundation of the world in love. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. It's in love. God sovereignly sets his love upon ungodly, adulterous people. And he redeems them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And by his grace gives them faith and repentance to be restored to him. And that's where we're getting at. What is love? What is love? And we see that within Hosea, that it's because God's heart is moved. His heart churns within him. His sympathy is stirred. The end of chapter 11, verse 8. A.W. Pink, this is a quote from A.W. Pink, that all religion is, in effect, love. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul. The idea there with we become like what we love. The end of chapter 9, verse 10. Pastor Ron had there was a quote you came across, and I forget who said it, but where it's like a teeter. A teeter-totter. You've been on a teeter-totter with children, right? The one board, and then the kids are on each side, and they can go back and forth, pushing up, right? But if our love for God grows, our love for the world decreases. If our love for the world increases, our love for God decreases. And that's what A.W. Pink here is getting at. And all religion is in effect love. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul. And that's why we're not stagnant. And each day is a battle for us. And again, remember, you know, the heart of it was pride, the very root of their sin. And when we're sinfully proud, we trust ourselves, and we end up usually worshiping ourselves in one way or another, worshiping false gods. But in that sinful pride, it's because we trust our own wisdom. We trust ourselves, as they did. And it really boils down to trusting God and saying, Lord, I know this day there's sin that remains within me, and it wants to love worldly things. And Lord, I need you. I need your help. I want to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind. I want to trust your word that you know what's best. But it's humility. That's why that's the first mark of a Christian in the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit. That says, I can't trust myself. I cannot lean on my own understanding. I must trust in the Lord in all my ways. Moses warned Israel about idolatry. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and following, and read about that. And he warned them about idolatry. God promised that he would make atonement for their sins. And you can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. He promised that he would atone. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. God promised he would provide atonement. That heart of atonement is redemption. Jesus Christ came to atone for our sins, right? Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It's out of Egypt that he called his son. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, right? Christ is the one who came to atone for our sins. He is the one who was called out of Egypt that Matthew says is fulfilling Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 that we read. Gentiles, you and I who believe in Christ are included. He will call those who are not my people, my people, right? Romans 9, 25 and 26 quotes Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 and Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. God's promise of victory over death in Jesus Christ is also here. Real interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 is referring to Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O death, O Hades, where is your victory? Jesus Christ, then, is the fulfillment of Hosea's love toward this adulterous woman, Gomer. That's the type of love that he loves us. And the question can be presented is, have you identified yourself with Hosea or with Gomer? And clearly you and I are Gomer. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. What is love? Right? What is love? True love. God's love for us. As Hosea was called to love Gomer, and as Jesus Christ loves us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at 1 John 4. John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's Gomer's testimony relating with Hosea. And it's really our testimony relating with God. And God calls us to repent, to turn from our sinfulness, that he loves us, he redeemed us in Christ, he has regenerated us, given us the grace of the gift of faith and repentance, and to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Remain faithful, to love him in return for all that he has done for us. Gomer's only hope was in a love that she never deserved. And that's the same with sinful human beings. The only hope is in a love that we do not deserve, and that God has demonstrated toward us through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who bought us off the slave block of harlotry and sin. And Gomer has nothing to boast in, and neither do we, except God's love toward us. And to know that that's what God delights in. Think of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. God delights in exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. In these I delight. And we boast that we know him, rather than trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own might, our own wisdom, or our own riches. We're to trust in him, to be humble, and throw ourselves upon him and his redeeming love in Jesus Christ. That is love. Pastor Ron?